As most of you know, I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up being an agnostic, which means that, you know, I wasn't absolutely positive there was a God, but I was pretty sure that we couldn't know with any certainty that there wasn't a God either. And if somehow we could know there was a God, then the question became for me, well, which is the real one? Now, many people today solve this problem by simply saying, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe in something. Or to put it in another popular way, all religions are just different spiritual paths up the same mountain. Of course, those who say such things are not anyone who actually has ever really put any effort into understanding what the various religions and cults have to say. Because all belief systems have differing and very exclusive teachings about who God is and what He requires and why we're here and where we go after we die. And the differences aren't minor. They're huge and often conflicting, and they involve the core beliefs of each religion. So you can only say all paths lead up the same mountain if you've never really looked at the mountain. The pluralistic world we live in is complicated. You know, there's certainly a lot of options and a lot of claims and a lot of very sincere people doing the best they can to live meaningful lives. So how do we navigate our way through all of the spiritual choices that we have? Well, when I was trying to figure that question out for myself, and I came to Christianity after dismissing it at first and looking everywhere else first, I noticed something very striking that helped me to understand and place my faith in the person and the work of Christ. You see, while there are many different and distinct, very many differences and distinctives between religions, there is a big picture sense in which we can really divide all religions into just two camps. In one camp is every world religion, every cult, every primitive or pagan religion, and every heretical branch of Christianity that has moved away from the clear teaching of Scripture. The common denominator for every group in this camp is that there's some form of salvation by works. In other words, without exception, they teach that we please God by achieving what God requires of us. And we do it by our own efforts in our own power. Simply put, we're saved by what we do. And in the other camp, there's only the Christian faith that says we can't be saved by what we do because what we've done has already disqualified us. You know, we have all sinned. We've all made mistakes. We've all rebelled against God, whether we know it or not. So there's no way that we can live up to the righteous standards of God. All we can do is receive the gift of salvation that He's provided for us by grace through faith in the saving work of the Christ event. I say the Christ event because it covers not only the sacrifice, but also the resurrection. So every other religion says you're saved by your works, your efforts, your devotion, your dedication, your sacrifice, your generosity, and so on. And the Christian faith says there's nothing you can do except receive what God has already done. All you have to do is receive the gift from God that you could never purchase for yourself. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. Romans chapter 4, it's on page 952 of the blue books. The Bible's underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bible, Romans 4. While you turn there, let me remind you that Romans 3:21 was where Paul argued that grace through faith was announced in the Law and the Prophets, what we call the Old Testament. In chapter 4, he's going to provide the validation for that claim. In order to do that, Paul's going to devote the entire fourth chapter of Romans to Abraham. Why does he use Abraham? Well, first of all, Graham, First of all, if you're going to use someone as an example, who better? You know, Abraham's the first and the foremost Hebrew patriarch. It all started with Abraham. It was God's call on Abraham's life that set the ball rolling for the entire nation of Israel. God's dealing with Hebrew people begins with Abraham. The Jews identify themselves with Abraham as their father. And whatever Paul can establish is true for Abraham and how Abraham relates to and pleases God is going to be very hard to ignore. And he needs something that's hard to ignore because their thinking has been long established and hard to change. But there's another reason Paul chooses Abraham as his example. You see, in Paul's day, it was common Jewish belief to consider that Abraham was declared righteous before God by keeping God's law. I know what you're thinking. Grant, how can Abraham be declared righteous by keeping God's law if he lived 600 years before Moses? Before Moses received it? That's a good question. Well, according to one early Jewish writing in the Mishnah, we find that Abraham, our father, has performed the whole law before it was given. Problem solved. In other words, Abraham intuitively kept the law even before the law was given. In Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Syriac, Abraham is said to have become right with God because of his obedience. In the prayer of Manasseh, even asserted that Abraham was sinless. Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. In the book of Jubilees, the writer says, Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. This is how the Jews saw Abraham. So by using Abraham as the supreme scriptural example of salvation by grace through faith, Paul is taking on the stronghold of traditional Judaism. If Paul could demonstrate through the scriptures that Abraham was not justified by works, then he would really be making a powerful argument against the idea that people are made right with God on the basis of their own religious efforts and good works. Now, Paul's reasoning for picking Abraham goes something like this. If Abraham was not and could not have been justified by keeping the law, then neither could anyone else. On the other hand, if Abraham was justified only on the basis of his faith in God, then everyone else must be justified in the same way, since Abraham is the biblical standard of a righteous person. With that introduction, let's begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Let's just stop there for a second. Again, remember that Paul is using Abraham to defend the argument that he had in Romans 3 when he wrote, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So what Paul is basically saying in this verse is, because we agree that Abraham's the best example of a justified man in God's sight, why don't we look at him carefully to determine how exactly he was declared acceptable before God? Of course, the Jews believed Abraham was declared acceptable before God by his own righteous obedience, as we've already seen. But Paul plays on that misunderstanding. In verse 2, when he declares, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Paul is playing off what he says in Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. Paul says that boasting was excluded because we're declared righteous by faith, not by our obedience to God's law or by our own efforts or good works. Now Paul says, well, if Abraham was justified by his works, if that's how he was declared acceptable before God, then Abraham did have something to boast about. But as soon as he says it, he can't help but qualify what he's saying, but not before God. Paul couldn't let that stand. You know, the idea that anyone could think that they would be in a position to boast to God about their righteous deeds or obedience to God's word was unthinkable to Paul. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples of a parable of unworthy servants. He speaks about servants that work all day in the master's field. And then coming in, it's not the master who prepares their supper, but they come in tired and hungry from their labors in the field, and they prepare their master's meal. And then only when they're done with their master do they feed themselves. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" I don't think I've ever preached on that passage. I don't know why. Jesus' point is, no matter how dedicated we are, no matter how tirelessly we serve and we love and we care, the best anyone could hope to say is, we've only done our duty. We only did what was expected of us. You know, there's no room for boasting. No matter what we do for God, even if we could favorably compare ourselves with the Jewish idealized view of Abraham, there's no room for boasting. We would have only done what was expected. And God would owe us nothing. It's not the way we think, though, is it? You know, sometimes I think we have the same grasp of spiritual reality as, you know, especially in regards to our service and our obedience, as many of the contestants had on American Idol. You remember that show, right? It's off the air now, isn't it, I hope? You know, the season always began with tryouts in various cities, and it never failed that many of those trying out honestly believed they were worthy to compete on the show, when in reality they were completely tone deaf. And the judges rejected them, as they should. But then they would often break off into a rage or rant in disbelief and have a long speech about how incompetent the judges were and how they didn't know anything. Well, the fact of the matter is, no matter what we do for God with our lives, if we think we have somehow impressed God or that God owes us for our goodness or our dedication, we are just as deluded as a tone-deaf contestant on American Idol who's convinced that they're going to be the next star. Even a perfect life leaves no room for boasting. It's just expected. And the reality is, none of us have come anywhere near to living a perfect life by God's standards. We can't even hit the first note in God's favorite song without falling flat and having our voices crack. The reality is that none of us has anything of value to offer God when it comes to our salvation. Which isn't to say that God doesn't value what we give Him, because He does. But the value is found in what He places on our efforts, not on the actual free market value of our efforts. You know, God loves it when we make the smallest of things for His good, and He declares them precious in His sight. But never, ever would we be able to stand before God and boast in anything other than our relationship with Christ. That's the one thing we can boast in. And that is the point that Jesus was making. As His followers, what pleases God is our faith in Christ, not our obedience. Our obedience is nothing to boast about, even if it were perfect. But our trust in Christ, our dependence on God, our need and recognition for our need in His help, these are the things that please God. Continuing on, Paul has asked the question about how Abraham achieved his status, how he had become acceptable before God? You know, was it accomplished as the Jews thought, by his own righteous efforts and example? Did he have a reason to boast? Well, Paul says in verse 3, what does Scripture say? In other words, let's see what God's Word says instead of just running with the current understanding on the matter. It's always a good tack to take. Check Scripture out, not what people think of Scripture. What's it say? He quotes from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You know, it's really hard for me to overstate how important this verse is. I'm usually pretty good at overstating things, but I can't do it this time. You know, it's the foundation for how God has chosen to accept and relate to and interact with and love his people. Right here at the beginning of God's dealing with a people to bring them out of sin and disobedience and falsehood and establish a loving relationship with them, we have this verse. From this verse flows the foundation of what we need to know about God and what he desires from us. In this verse, all other scripture stands. The Jews were right. Abraham is the model. He is the standard. He's the prototype of knowing and interacting with and pleasing God. But it wasn't his perfect obedience to God that put Abraham in God's favor. It was his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, but what exactly does that mean? Well, let's look at the original context. Genesis 15. There we have a watershed moment in Abraham's life. It's the first time that Abraham confesses to God his fear of remaining fatherless. This is the first time he tells God his deepest longings. This is the first time Abraham is honest about what he considers his greatest failure in life. Abraham knows that it is impossible to have a child of his own with Sarah. They have been trying for decades and they are beyond hope. There's nothing they can do. They've been trying, but all their efforts have ended up in sterile barrenness. There's no fruit from their efforts. And Abraham is terrified. Their efforts add up to nothing. Their power, their strength, and even their love for each other cannot produce the one thing they want most. This is no small thing to admit to God, is it? It's a very hard thing to admit to yourself. You know, it is the kind of knowledge that we keep locked away. It's the kind of thoughts we push down, only to have them surface in our sleepless nights. God directs Abraham to look up into the night sky and to look at the stars. And this wasn't a Toronto sky. This was a pitch black night sky that allowed you to see into eternity with 4K clarity. And it's at this point that we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Think about it for a moment. God has just told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But what really has happened here? God speaks to Abraham and he tells him something that he's already said in a different context. So what's the significance of this moment? Well, listen very carefully. In this moment, we find Abraham revealing his brokenness. In this moment, he reveals his barrenness to Yahweh. He admits there's nothing he can do. He admits that based on his own efforts, his own strength, there is no hope. It's too late. And in that confession of complete and utter hopelessness, Yahweh says, don't worry, just count the stars. And realize that what you have no power to accomplish on your own, I'm going to give you as a gift. And Abraham believed. He trusted. He gave his broken poverty to Yahweh, and he believed that God would be the solution to what he was never going to accomplish on his own. That's what it means to believe. It's to understand that God is the solution to what we could never accomplish on our own. To believe is to know that we're spiritually barren and we have no hope of producing life or fruit by our own efforts. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how long we try. It doesn't matter how much we love. We just can't do it on our own. You know, we have to trust God to do it for us. We have to trust God to breathe new life, new hope, new power, new strength into our lives. Only then do we have a chance of living a life that's pleasing to God. Why? Because God has to credit righteousness to our account. What does the word credit mean? It's a financial term. It's an accounting term. Yahweh recorded in Abraham's spiritual financials a credit of righteousness. It's like Abraham was in university and his bank account was in the red and his bills were piling up and his heavenly father accessed Abraham's account and made a deposit to pay off his bills and to bring his account back into the black. He wasn't asked to do it. It was a gift of a loving father to a son. It was something God did on Abraham's behalf because Abraham trusted God with his barren weakness. The fact is that this is a free gift is clearly emphasized in verse 4 and 5 when Paul writes, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." There's a strong contrast here. Now, Paul's trying to express that both of these approaches are incompatible and mutually exclusive. You can't mix the two together. Paul begins by talking about works. He says, if we work, then what we receive is an obligation, not a gift. What's that mean? Well, many years ago, when I still had my hair, and my beard was a glorious brown, lustrous and rich, I was hired to work as a cook in a new upscale Greek restaurant that was opening in Peterborough. Because I had apprenticed under the chef that was planning the menu for this new restaurant. Unfortunately, the opening was delayed, so I had to work in another restaurant that was owned by the same people. It was not a very good place to work. But I knew it was only temporary. And it was a paycheck. And while I was there, I became aware that the owner regularly shortchanged the staff of some of their hours. Particularly with this one dishwasher who wasn't about to make waves and demand that she get paid for all the hours that she worked. So I stepped in and I let them know that I knew what they were doing and that they needed to pay her for what she was owed. I assumed that because they needed me for the new restaurant, they tolerated me. And the dishwasher got her pay. Why did I stick my neck out for the dishwasher that I didn't really know? Was it youthful zeal and a heightened sense of injustice? Probably. It had a lot to do with it. But more than anything else, I knew how hard she worked. And she was owed the money. She had earned it, and the owners were obligated to pay it. And that's Paul's point. Paul goes on to say that One who does not work, but instead trusts God, well, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, God is under no obligation to pay. But he pays anyway. Not because we deserve it or we're owed it, but because we know we can never work hard enough to be obligated to God. It's a completely different system. The reality in this scenario is that for all our efforts to work, all those efforts will only add up to us being fired. Get it? Fired? Think about it. Not too long. If we trust in our work to obligate God to us, we're only going to obligate Him to pay us our wage for sin, which is death. As Paul reminds us in chapter 6, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we move on, there's one more thing that I want to point out in this verse, something that sticks out and should really slap you when you read it. Certainly slapped Paul's audience. It's really quite startling. Paul describes God as the God who justifies the wicked. Remember what justifies means. It's a legal term that means that God as judge hears all the testimony about us and then he declares no penalty for you. The Greek for wicked here is strong. It describes a state of ungodliness and lawlessness. Now, in the Old Testament, God demands that human judges in human courts of law should always condemn and never acquit or justify the wicked person. God himself declares, I will not justify the wicked. And more than that, in Romans 1:18, we have the image of God directing his wrath towards all human wickedness. But here in 4:5, he's pictured as the one who justifies the wicked. What's going on? How can this be? How can the righteous God justify the wicked? He cannot within the parameters and constraints of the law. He can't. And God's own, human courts are ordained to operate according to the principles of law, and God's own holy nature is bound by those principles as well. But here in verse 5, the perspective is not law, it's grace. It's a different system. And Paul points out that the principle of grace is the very opposite of the law. But still, how can a holy God who must condemn wickedness instead be loving and gracious to the wicked? We all already know the answer, don't we? We talked about this last week. Christ took the punishment for our wickedness upon himself when he went to the cross. God, as righteous judge, was able to punish Jesus in our place so that he could lovingly offer us grace through our faith. God remains just. The penalty of the law, the penalty that the law requires, is paid. But it's paid by Christ. God remains loving and holy. In Romans 5, Paul is going to put it this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of what we learned about Abraham. What happened in Genesis 15:6? Abraham declared his powerlessness, and he believed that God would keep his promise to become the solution to his powerlessness. That's what the Christian faith is all about. God sent Jesus, his son, and Jesus willingly came to be the only solution to our powerlessness against sin. Which brings us to the last few verses we're going to look at today. Here Paul moves on with another heavy hitter from the Old Testament, King David. He does this because there's a connection between these two passages. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul is using, the word credited in verse 3 is the same word that's translated in verse 8 as count. Beginning with verse 6, Paul, setting up the quote from Psalm 32, says, David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, I should say. Really, what Paul's doing here is quoting the same truth about being saved by faith. But rather than talking about our own goodness and our good works, this time he states it in a negative fashion. The key point is in what David is saying in Psalm 32 for Paul is that people who are blessed are not those who have earned something from God. They are the ones who have received something from him. You know, their transgressions are forgiven, their sins are covered, and God does not hold their sins against them. These three separate expressions all refer to basically the same thing. It's a parallelism. The way a person's sins are regarded by God under his grace system is what we're talking about here. Under grace, our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and they will never be counted against us. I think we understand what forgiveness means. To say that our sins have been covered means that God has blotted them out of his sight. He's covered over our list of sins with the blood of Christ. The list can no longer be seen. It's gone and forgotten. Finally, we're told that our sins are not credited or counted against us. God will never add our sins to our account, so that we will never have to pay them back. In this verse, the Greek has a double negative. Basically, we're told that God will never ever count our sins against us. Never ever. And the fact that we know we deserve punishment, but we receive grace, gives us a reason to know how blessed and fortunate we are through Christ. God has found a way to credit his righteousness to our account. So what do we learn from the first part of Romans 4? First of all, faith is completely different from works. It's completely different. It's the opposite. Faith is completely different. This is the entire point of the passage. Faith and works are two different systems, and they're incompatible. And since Christianity teaches that it's impossible to earn our salvation because we can never be good enough, we're left with only one option: faith. This is not a new option. It isn't plan B. It's always been the plan since sin entered the world and took earning our salvation off the table. That's why faith threads its way all the way through Scripture, all the way back to Genesis 15:6, all the way back to Abraham. When God called Abraham to be a person and a father of a people set apart to restore the world, it was by faith this recreation would take place. It was by regaining the trust we had lost in the fall. It has always been about knowing our weakness and our spiritual barrenness and trusting that God would keep his promise to give us a new life through Christ. What this means is that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add. There's nothing we can accomplish that will take us where we want to go with God. We can't climb the mountain without his help. It's impossible to climb that mountain without his help. Okay, but what about the place of works? Isn't it true that in the book of James, James uses Genesis 15:6 to support the idea that faith without works is dead? Yes, it is. But we're talking about two different things. Paul is talking about how we're saved, and James is talking about life after we've been saved. Make sense? Paul is talking about how we're saved, and James is talking about life after we've been saved. No, there's nothing we can do to be saved other than to trust in Jesus' saving work. But after we're saved, and after God has entered into our lives through the Holy Spirit, we have new strength and a new ability to grow and to love and to become more like Christ. And in this way, our faith leads to good deeds that God has enabled us, empowered us to do through His presence in our lives. That's why James can say that works are evidence of faith. Because we couldn't do them without faith, without God's presence in our lives. They wouldn't be possible. In other words, faith received will result in works, but works are not the means of our salvation. Paul's going to talk about transformation later in Romans. Right now, he's only talking about salvation. And salvation can only come by grace through faith. You know, as I looked at all the religious options available to me and finally came back to Christianity, it was salvation by grace through faith that showed me God's fingerprint. All other faiths talked about what we can achieve, what we must do to earn our way up the mountain to God. Only Christianity said that God came down from the mountain to carry us up. And I knew in my heart. I knew my past. I knew I was broken and barren and unable to do anything to please God without His help. I knew that so clearly. Christianity is the only faith that teaches that God's love will take us where we need to go. And in that truth, I found life. What about you? Worship team?